Okay, so canonical criticism. For Brevard Childs, his whole focus and his mission, so to say, was for the church to get back to the point of recognizing that the entire Bible is our canon. That's why this is called canonical criticism. Not just that we look at the whole Bible, but we look at the whole Bible as the canon, the authoritative source of our beliefs and our understanding. As I said, Brevard Childs himself accepts the source criticism, form tradition criticism, this whole historical development picture or theory. He accepts that as the way the canon came into existence. But, and he uses it in his study, but ultimately it's not what matters for our understanding. Ultimately, what really matters is the final product, the entire Bible as it exists. That's the focus. And so canonical criticism, in a sense, is for us is very, very simple. You read one text, one verse, as part of, okay, well, from Old Testament perspective, you read one verse in the Old Testament and understand it as part of the whole book, and you understand that as part of the whole Old Testament, and you understand the Old Testament as part of the whole Bible connected with the New Testament. So you read one verse as part of the entire context of Scripture, which is very simple, very basic, very much what you are comfortable with, right? This is what most of us kind of consider, well, obvious, basic. And in many ways, the end result of Child's focus, focusing on the whole Bible, in a sense, does take us back to the way things were before any of these methodologies developed, going back to a time where you simply trust the entire text of the Bible as it is. You don't need to judge which part is original, which is not, which is trustworthy, which is not. You simply uncritically, well, not uncritically, but you simply trust what is here, that this is God's word to us. Childs was very clear about being Protestant, and he's drawing very much on the whole Protestant approach to the Bible. The Protestant reformers who emphasized the plain sense of Scripture. What does the plain sense, the clear meaning of the text, what does it say? Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. These are basic Protestant hermeneutical principles. And so in many ways, with Brevard Childs, we come back full circle. Whereas traditionally, the church believed the whole Bible is the Word of God, and you can trust the whole Bible. These critical methodologies started dividing up the Bible, cutting it into smaller and smaller pieces, deciding what is trustworthy and what is not. Redaction criticism brought us back halfway, so that you look at one individual book as a whole. And with Brevard Childs, canonical criticism brings it back, let's say, the remainder, bringing us back to the focus on the Bible as a whole. And as I already mentioned, gradually Brevard Childs' approach gained acceptance. I mentioned one German name, Rolf Rendorf, that was in, well, wrote the article where I got this quote from Julius Wellhausen, a German scholar who accepted Childs' approach. Jewish scholars as well have been very influenced by Childs. Of course, from a Jewish perspective, you only look at the Old Testament, you don't look at the New Testament, but still canonical approach, focusing on the entire text of Scripture. And then starting with Childs, that's how things have developed. And they began to recognize that when we zoom in with a microscope on little details and little so-called inconsistencies and contradictions, we're actually missing the big pattern. We're missing the larger plan. And so scholars after Childs, and in the decades after Childs, began to recognize more that there is actually a big plan within individual books and within the Bible as a whole, patterns. There's an artistic beauty, there's an intentional plan that's communicating a message. And so with Childs, this older critical approach was really, in overall, was really pushed down. And I wouldn't say totally destroyed, but really very much weakened. As I mentioned, though, for Estonian specifically, in the 1990s, there was a decision to publish, to translate from German, a bunch of little books that are still circulating, because in Estonian there just is not very much academic biblical studies translated into Estonian. And for some reason, the books that were chosen were from the 1960s. So they were already 30 years old. So those books were all written before Brevard Childs launched his, you could say, revolution. And so they represent that earlier time period. And I'm trying to remember, what was the one that I asked you to read for Estonian, the required reading book? Was it Forer? Or Westermann? Which one? I don't remember. But the required reading in Estonian language is one of these books that was translated in the 90s, that was originally written, I believe, in the 60s. So it's from before Childs. I would have been happier if they had translated something after. I think afterwards it started moving in a more positive direction. And that basically, in terms of the historical development of these methodologies, this is where we're going to end. Questions, comments? The canonical criticism, you're happy with that. Okay. Yeah, I like Childs. I don't agree with everything he wrote, as I said. On a spiritual level, I wouldn't call him a conservative Christian, but I very much respect a lot of his general approach. It's something that was very, very, in my opinion, a very positive step. Now, Otto is busy eating. It's one of the advantages of being at home and being married. You have a wife who's making you food, or maybe you make food for your wife. I don't know. Any questions or comments from those of you at home? Well, what we're going to do now for the rest of this course, we won't be looking at any more methodologies. We're going to look at some, let's say, case studies, some specific examples in more detail of how these methodologies are put into practice. And we'll actually look at three key examples, because I think these are examples that on one hand are quite simple and show, well, some show the weaknesses and show the strengths. I mean, what is good and what is not good. I'm trying to give a bit of a balanced picture of this. But then that actually ends this slide, and we go to here. Okay, so if you have no comments or questions, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah, probably for the rest of today. In the Old Testament, I would say Isaiah is the second major example of how these critical methodologies have been used in studying the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the documentary hypothesis, that's the biggest example, but we're not going to spend time on that one. I'm going to look at Isaiah instead, because Isaiah very, very clearly shows how things work, and it shows very, very clearly what's involved on a theological, philosophical level, and how this actually is very, very relevant to our faith. This is not just an academic exercise that has no relevance whatsoever. This actually does matter. So before we get into Isaiah, let's say the critical study of Isaiah, we need to look, to kind of remember who Isaiah was. Okay, who's Isaiah? Isaiah the prophet was called to be a prophet in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, just comment there. Have you ever thought about that? Isaiah's call to become a prophet is in chapter 6. So where does chapter 1 to 5 come from? Have you ever noticed that? Why isn't his call to become a prophet at the beginning of the book? What does that tell you? It tells you that the book of Isaiah was organized according to to communicate a message. There's a theological message. Okay, I'm thinking redaction criticism here. There's a theological message to the way the book was put together. The person who put together the book of Isaiah, whether it's Isaiah himself, whether it was his disciple or student, Baruch, whether it was somebody else after he died, before he died, we actually don't know. But they made a conscious choice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to put his call in chapter 6, when logically speaking, his call to become a prophet must have happened before his first prophecy. Right? Now, I'm not going to try to answer the question why it's in chapter 6. I'm just kind of bringing this up, and this is totally a tangent. It's not relevant to what we're going to talk about in detail, but it shows what redaction criticism would say, pay attention here. Why does his call to become a prophet come after five chapters of prophecies have already been given? That's an editorial choice in the composition of the book. Okay, sorry, that's beside the point. But yes, after five chapters of prophecies, Isaiah is called to become a prophet. Chapter 6, verse 1, he is called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Oh, yeah. That's chapter 6, verse 1. That is the year 739 BC. The last datable prophecy, the last prophecy where something is referred to that allows us to put a date as to when it happened. Because a lot of the prophecies are so vague, they don't refer to anything specific, so we don't know when the prophecy was given. But the last one that we can give a date to is, well, the section, it's actually a narrative section in chapter 36, which deals with the Assyrian Empire's invasion of Judah, and that is in the year 701. Which means we have 40 years. He is called in the year that King Uzziah died. And he is active as a prophet during the time of King Hezekiah. Well, there's two other kings in between there. Isaiah was active for a long time as a prophet, at least 40 years. And just because this is the last time we can put a specific date on a prophecy, it doesn't mean he finished his work. Jewish tradition actually says that Isaiah continued into the reign of Manasseh, Hezekiah's successor, Hezekiah's son. In fact, Jewish tradition says that Manasseh, who was described in the Bible as a very evil king, the worst king in Jerusalem ever, tradition says that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh, that he was placed into a hollow log, and then the log was cut in half. I mean, you've seen the magicians do this trick of sawing a person in half. Jewish tradition says that is what happened to Isaiah. It just wasn't a trick. That he was killed. If that is the case, if that is true, it's the Jewish tradition, it means that Hezekiah was active as a prophet for 60 years. Now you read chapter 6, and Isaiah talks about himself being a young man. He says, I'm just a child. He must have been a child, or very young, if he is active for 60 years as a prophet. So, long career. This is extremely relevant for what we are going to get into. This is not just trivial detail. Very, very relevant. None of us, nobody in this room, has done anything for 60 years. But some people are old enough to remember maybe 20 years. Some of us. And over even 20-year time period, a person's style as an adult, I'm not even talking about childhood, but your style of writing is going to change. Your style of talking is going to change. Your style of thinking is going to change. People change. That's the point. People change over time, especially if you start when you're very young, maybe a teenager. If Isaiah was a teenager when God called him to ministry, and then died when he's around 75 years old, he will have changed in huge ways. Which means, when we look at his writing, which is written over at least 40 years, possibly as much as 60 years, we have to expect that there's going to be considerable change and diversity, because the topics will change, the life experience changes, the vocabulary, everything will change over such a long period. So that's one thing that is going to be relevant. Second point that is very relevant, Isaiah is traditionally called the Prince of Prophets. This is, I think, a Jewish rabbis have referred to Isaiah as the Prince of Prophets. Why? Because he's just the best. The book of Isaiah is just beautiful. It has the most powerful, the most beautiful prophecies, the most beautiful language. The themes are just, there's a reason Isaiah is so well known and so popular. And this is also very relevant. What this shows us is that we cannot assume Isaiah was a bad writer. We can't assume he is some unintelligent, poor communicator. He is the Prince of Prophets. He is the most talented, gifted, Well, the Holy Spirit helped. Yes, I agree with that. But the Holy Spirit, as we've said before, works with the human author. So we see Paul's style of communicating is different from John. And with Isaiah as well. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in his unique style. And Isaiah was obviously a very gifted, intelligent, brilliant thinker. We cannot underestimate his ability. So those two points are going to be very relevant as we get into the way in which modern scholars have analyzed the book of Isaiah. It is very common for scholars to say that Isaiah should be divided into three parts. In 1783, Johann Gottfried Eichhorn, and then a few years later, Johann C. Döderlein, both argued that Isaiah is not one book. Isaiah is two books. Chapters 1 through 39, they said, belong to the historical prophet Isaiah. Okay, chapter 1 through 39, that is the actual man Isaiah, the prophet who lived in the 8th century, the time of Hezekiah. That's the historical Isaiah, the real man. But then chapters 40 to 66, they called Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero means second. Second Isaiah. And they said that dates to about 200 years later. Late 6th century. Now, because some of us perhaps are not used to thinking in terms of 8th century, 6th century BC. 8th century BC is, let's just say around, well, let's just say 750 to 700. Okay, that's the time of King Hezekiah, the historical Isaiah. That's the 8th century. Late 6th century means somewhere around, well, I will actually put a very exact date here. Late 6th century BC is around 538, 530, 520, the end of the 500s BC. Okay, so you've got about a 200-year gap. And chapters 40 through 66 are written, 200 years after the historical Isaiah. Now, that was their theory. Then, 100 years later, another scholar, Bernard Doom, said Deutero-Isaiah should be divided in half. And so he is the one who came up with a three-part division for Isaiah. First Isaiah, 8th century BC, that's the historical Isaiah. That's chapters 1 through 39. Second Isaiah is chapters 40 through 55. Again, late 6th century, so around 538. And then, third Isaiah is chapters 56 through 66, which is the 5th century, somewhere in the 5th century, which would be, we'll just say, around 450 BC. So, he says there's three different people in three different centuries that contributed to this book. And only chapters 1 through 39 actually belong to the historical Isaiah. Now, what is going on here? I put the exact, or more or less exact years to make it a little bit easier. Chapters 1 through 39 is the historical prophet Isaiah. That's around the time of Hezekiah and the events that we read about for the historical Isaiah. What's happening in 538? check how good your memory is. In Old Testament survey, you were supposed to remember dates like this. 538 is the return from exile. The end of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is over. The Jews are allowed to return home. 450. What's happening? The return from exile in 538 is the beginning of the book of Ezra. 450 is approximately the time of Nehemiah. Well, it is actually the time of Nehemiah, where the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem, restoring the city. Okay, remember when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that the process of rebuilding Jerusalem actually took a long time. They rebuilt the temples, then things kind of stalled, then Ezra appears, then Nehemiah appears, and they rebuild the city walls. So, first Isaiah is the historic prophet Isaiah, 200 years later, after the end of the Babylonian captivity, comes second Isaiah, Deutero, and then third Isaiah is around the time of Nehemiah, a century later, when the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. Who is Deutero and who is Trito Isaiah, second and third Isaiah? Who are they? No clue. Anonymous. Anonymous works that have been added. And this division is still generally accepted. Not everyone agrees that Deutero and Trito Isaiah should be separated. There's argument about that. And people who take a canonical approach will say, well, we need to look at the whole book of Isaiah anyways, because that's what's in our Bible, and it's a whole book. And so if more modern studies of Isaiah, they don't talk about this as much, because they may focus more on the artistic patterns and message of the whole book. But in terms of the authorship, this is still widely accepted by scholars who come from more of a critical approach. And not widely. Sorry, that's wrong. Virtually unanimously. This is virtually unanimously accepted. And what I'm going to do now is we're going to go through the arguments why. Why are they absolutely confident that only the first 39 chapters of Isaiah was written by the historical prophet? We're not going to get into the question of Deutero or Trito. Is it three books or two books? That's too detailed for what we need, for what's relevant. And as I said, that's not unanimously agreed either. The main point is the division here. Was the last half of Isaiah written 200 or 300 years after the historical prophet, after the exile? That's the question we're going to look at. And this is a question that is extremely relevant. So, arguments in favor of the division of Isaiah. This is source criticism in the book of Isaiah. What are the sources? And the claim is that there were three sources, the historical prophet, and then, well, one or two other sources that were just put together. And the author I'm following here is Otto Eisfeld. I mentioned his name before. When these theories were at their most popular, he was the biggest name in German Old Testament scholarship. So this is, he's first half of the 20th century. I mean, he's been dead for more than 50 years, well over 50 years. But when these theories were at their absolute peak, he was the big name. And so I'm using him as the examples, the arguments that he gives. And, well, the first argument is very simple. There we go. There are two passages in the last half of Isaiah that refer to Cyrus by name. Chapter 44 and 45 name Cyrus as the one who will deliver Israel. He will be the deliverer of Israel. Cyrus, 539, at 538, okay. In 539, Cyrus conquers Babylon and issues this decree allowing the Jewish people and all captive peoples to return to their homeland. He ends the exile. Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539. The historic prophet Isaiah was alive in the year 700. Obviously, someone who lived in the year 700 was dead long before Cyrus became king or was born. On a human level, there is absolutely no way that the historic prophet Isaiah could name Cyrus. That's impossible on any human level. Therefore, when were these passages written? Well, after 539. That's why I put 538. I did put the right year. After 539, obviously, is when they must have been written. So that's the first argument. Second, is it also in the last half of Isaiah? It is Babylon that is threatened with destruction, not Assyria. Okay, and here's just two passages, 47 and 48, chapters 47 and 48, as examples, where it is Babylon that is threatened with destruction. And that's really bizarre, according to Eisfeld. Because at the time of the historical prophet Isaiah, Babylon was not the enemy. The enemy was Assyria. Assyria had invaded in the year 701. This is recorded in the books of Isaiah and in 2 Kings, or 3 Kings in Russian. No, 4 Kings in Russian. 2 Kings records how Assyria, during the lifetime of Isaiah, invaded and attacked Jerusalem. Assyria was the enemy. So why would they threaten Babylon with destruction, with judgment from God? Babylon wasn't the enemy. Babylon will destroy Jerusalem in 586. But that's more than a century later. At the time of the historical Isaiah, Babylon was actually an ally of Jerusalem. They were allies. And this is recorded in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, which chapter is it? 36, 37. Somewhere here. 39. In Isaiah 39, there's a situation where the king of Babylon sends messengers to Hezekiah, and they're welcomed and they're treated well. They're allies. They're negotiating. They're partnering. They're working together. Why? Because they had a common enemy. Assyria was the enemy. Judah and Babylon were allies fighting against Assyria. So if Babylon is your ally, why would you make prophecies of destruction to Babylon? Eisfeld says this does not make sense. This can't be right. The historical Isaiah had no interest in Babylon being destroyed because that would have actually hurt them. They would have lost an ally. Babylon only becomes an enemy in the year 612, or after the year 612. 612 is the geopolitical turning point where the Assyrians are destroyed and Babylon becomes the new superpower. 612. It's only after the year 612 that the destruction of Babylon would be seen as a good thing politically in Judah, because it's only then that Babylon became an enemy. But that, as you see, is almost 100 years after the historical Isaiah. So the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, well, the destruction of Babylon will happen in the year 586. Or sorry, not the year 586. I'm confused here. The destruction of Babylon will happen in the year that's already here, 539, when Cyrus destroys Babylon. That's when it will happen. But a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon, according to Eisfeld, only makes sense somewhere in that time period, long after the historical Isaiah. Okay, so there are the first two arguments again for why Eisfeld says the historical prophet could not have written these last chapters, or at least these sections of the book. Then, argument number three, on page 304, he refers to the peculiarities of linguistic usage and thought. Page 304. Now, the fact that it is on page 304 will not be on the exam, I promise you. You don't need to know that. But I am putting it here for a reason that you will understand a little bit later, because it's actually very interesting. It's page 304. Now, what are the peculiarities of linguistic usage and thought? That is source criticism. That's the whole source critical methodology of looking at different words, different themes, as a basis to divide, to identify different authors. So this is where the source criticism comes in, and this is where we will continue after the break. Otto, you asked a question about the book. Yes, this book is in the library, but I think I need to maybe work with you whether it makes sense for us to send it or how we're going to deal with that book for you in Finland. There are other books you could read as well, since you decided not to come here. See, if you had come here, you could have just taken it with you. It would be easier. We'll figure that out. But yeah, in terms of the reading assignment, like I mentioned yesterday, now is the time you can start. Definitely. And you have cards. So Mayu is sick. She's not here. But you can take books out on your own. The Russian book is online. The Russian reading is online. The Estonian ones, we have multiple copies, and you can take it out if you haven't. And now is the time to definitely start reading. And as you're reading, be thinking, how is this author using these different methodologies? Sources, looking at the original forms of the text, the development of the text. How is the author using these methodologies? And what do you think of that? How is it helpful to understand? How is it maybe not helpful? And as I said, in the syllabus, it says to look at it both from an academic perspective, in terms of like academic understanding, and from a church perspective, in terms of, well, you are serving the church. So how is this helpful for the church? How is this perhaps not helpful helpful from a church mission, evangelism, church growth, helping people mature in their faith perspective? And then also from an academic, and from academic, I mean just more of an analysis. Do you think this is academically, intellectually persuasive or not, valid or not, that issue? But yeah, now you definitely can start doing that. Yeah. Okay, Otto and Mari, we'll figure out what we're going to do about this book. Otto, you'd say just to come get the book. I mean, to come from Finland just to get the book is kind of a long day. If you have nothing else to do and boat tickets are cheap and you want to bring your wife here for the day and have a day holiday, then you're welcome to do that. But I'm not going to say you have to do that. If you want to, let me know.